Okay, here's the deal. You know, we put all these sermons online, and then people all over the place listen to the sermons every week. And we sent Will and Rachel Mather to Bangladesh recently, and they listen to nightlife services from Bangladesh. They do it online. And I believe this coming week is Rachel's birthday, so we're going to get it recorded on my mic. Everybody on the count of three, say happy birthday, Rachel. Ready? One, two, three.
Happy birthday, Rachel!
All right. Our love goes to Bangladesh. Well, we are heading into the very home stretch of our sermon series on the life of David. We're taking a look at 2 Samuel 23 tonight, a story of David's mighty men. Like a lot of little boys, I used to dream of being a mighty fellow. I was into comic books there for a while. I dreamt of being a superhero, which is as mighty as I could imagine. I remember, I have this memory from when I was 9 years old, and I had taken my dog Poncho to the park, and we played around there a little bit, and I was walking back, and I was in a reflective sort of mood. I was a reflective sort of nine-year-old, I guess, and I was walking back from the park with my dog. I was praying to God, and I was praying. I was going through a little existential despair as a nine-year-old. It tells you a little bit about my childhood. And I was like, you know, Lord, it's been 9 years, and I really haven't accomplished anything. And I'm just wondering if you have any purpose to my life or not, I was saying. And then I remember praying this prayer. I said, Lord, if you would like to do something special or interesting with my life, if you would like to make me heroic, then I give you permission to do it. I just want you to know that my life is yours, and parenthetically, get busy. That was my prayer to the Lord. And then, you know, I walked the rest of the way home. I don't remember anything else about that day, but that prayer, for some reason, has stuck with me all of these years. All of these years. I remember, as I was praying it, wondering, I wonder how it might happen. I wonder how someone goes about becoming heroic. I wonder how someone goes about becoming a superhero. You know, I didn't know where to find a radioactive spider. I was born on Earth, so my options were limited. You know, the best I could figure was pray to God to make your life somehow large and interesting. I was a precocious little Bible reader when I was 9 years old. I love all the stories of the great feats of the Bible, and there were none that I enjoyed more than the stories from the life of David and the stories about his mighty men. You guys know about David's mighty men?
Yes.
There were around 37 of them listed in Scripture. They're enshrined in Scripture is more like it, and they're enshrined in Israel's history as David's special heroes. They were the soldiers that were closest to him. A lot of them have great deeds associated with their names. These were largely guys that had joined up with David when David was out hiding in the hills during that period of his life when he was running from Saul and living in caves. They were a rough posse. They were a bunch of malcontents. Some of them were criminals. A number of them were foreigners. Some of them ended unfortunately. Uriah was one of the mighty men. His life ended with betrayal and murder. He was murdered by David. But they all became known as heroes. The books of Samuel, which is probably the most complete and potent version of David's life in Scripture, it ends basically with stories about the mighty men. At the end of the saga of David in the book of Samuel, we get the stories about the mighty men, not stories about David directly himself, but the stories about his mighty men. We can't go through all those stories tonight, but let's read a few verses about some of the most famous of these guys and about some of their exploits. You'll find the verses on the back of your program. They'll also be on the big board behind me. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 8 through 17. These are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb-Beshebeth, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. We're just going to call him Josh for the rest of the sermon so that I don't have to say Josheb-Beshebeth very often. There were three captains that sort of led the mighty men. This guy was the chief of the captains. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. If your father's name is Dodai, you become tough. Eleazar, as one of the three mighty men, one of the three captains, that is, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdammim for battle. And when the men of Israel retreated, he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. I know exactly what he's talking about, because when I do the weed eater, my forearm just really cramps. Same thing. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and then the troops returned to Eleazar after he had mowed down hundreds by himself, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. You know what Rephaim means? Giants, in the valley of giants. There was a band of Philistines. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. What's special about Bethlehem? Before Jesus. It's David's hometown. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem," his childhood well. So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men, it says. Of course, the story goes on, lists some others, goes through 30 other names that were in the troop of mighty men, lists three other captains, and lists the general that had direct oversight of the mighty men. So 37 guys, give or take. How did you become a captain among the mighty men? Yeah, you did not go to officer training school. You became a captain by exploits in hand-to-hand combat. You did great feats of hand-to-hand combat. First we have Joshabeth. He killed at least 300 guys in an encounter. The Samuel version says 800. The Chronicles version says 300. Might have been a slip of the pen. But anyway, hundreds of guys he killed by himself. He was a stud. A bit excessive, you know, a little excessive violence. He gained some rank by doing it. You had Eleazar, who stood his ground when everyone else bailed. They were taunting the Philistines. "Come at us, sissies, sissy." Oh, they're coming at us, you know. And then the other Israelite troops left, and he said, no, I'm committed. Committed to the point of his hand getting so tired, it froze to the sword. This was the hand cramp of death, because he slew whole bunches of Philistines. Shammah, I really like Shammah's story. He drew the line in a field of lentils. He loved lentils. A field of beans. You've heard the saying, "Oh, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans." Well, this guy risked his life to protect a hill of beans, essentially. He was a committed vegetarian, and that's why he is my hero. He risked his life for beans. He did this great act of heroism, you know, him versus hundreds. He did this act to protect basically a family's, a clan's harvest, you know, a farming family's harvest. And he said, "No, this is where I draw the line. You filthy invaders are not getting this harvest. I don't care if I have to kill you all by myself." And then he did. Beans. But even that wasn't as extreme as a time when these guys raided an enemy camp, right? The Philistines were encamped in Bethlehem, an established city, a stronghold. And David is like, man, I could really go from a drink of water from my childhood well, guys. That would be great. It doesn't say they didn't have water. It was a stronghold. They had plenty of water in the hills. That's how they survived for so long while they were there. But he was longing for, you know, water from that well where he used to play as a child, where he used to water his sheep. He's got a craving, you know. I don't know if it tasted different or what, or if he's just longing for the old days, you know, longing for his hometown, for a little drink of water. And so these guys raid the camp just to get him a cup of water. I was thirsty. I asked Seth to get me a cup of water before the sermon. It took me 3 minutes to argue him into it. These guys risked their life to get David a drink. What do you think? Nuts. The stories go on in the chapter. We read about Abishai, who killed 300 enemies with a spear. We read about this guy, Benaiah, who went into a pit on a snowy day, that is, without good footing, and killed a lion in hand-to-hand combat. Yeah. These guys, in a way, were like the founding fathers of their kingdom. They were legendary in that fashion. I suppose David was like, you know, the George Washington of his kingdom. But these other fellows that are listed, you know, they're like the great patriots. You know, they were ruffians and criminals who became heroic and continually beat the odds in order to make peace for their people. And really, when it comes down to it, given the nature of these stories, it's not what they did, but how they did it. How did they become mighty? How did they become mighty men is the question that leaps out at me. How did they become who they were? What makes a person heroic? It's the same question I had when I was 9 years old. So let's take a look at that question using these stories as a jumping off point. What makes a person heroic? What can we learn from the stories of the mighty men? First, apparently, to be a hero, you need to be a bit of an idiot. You need to not understand that discretion is the better part of valor. You need to not understand that it is not responsible to throw yourself at an enemy troop to protect beans or to get a canteen of water from a certain well when you already have perfectly drinkable water in camp. To be a hero, you have to be bad at the basic math of life because these guys were running extreme risks for small things. So, I don't know, do you call that idiocy or do you call it honor? These guys seem perfectly willing to waste themselves. On what basis? Well, I think you could argue on the basis of honor. We talked a lot about honor in this series. Remember, all the first sermons were all about David's code of honor. What David brought to the world was an acute sense of honor, an acute sense of principle. And we talked about how a person of honor acts on principle without really measuring the cost to himself or herself. He sets the math aside, and he just does what's right. Eleazar could not stand to think that the Israelites would retreat. Ever. Eleazar actually believed his own trash talk. And so when the Israelite army started to retreat, he refused. It's like, David, I'm going to stay here, man. I am not backing down. On principle, I will not do it. You know, that was enough for Eleazar. Shammah thought, hey, farmers worked hard for these beans. You ever seen a farmer work? Particularly in the old country? Families sacrificed for this plot of ground. It just isn't right that these dirty invaders who haven't done a lick of work are going to come and get our beans. This family is going to starve because of these jerks? No. So he takes a stand in the middle of the beans and he says, come at me. And I think the family probably made him some great lentil curry afterwards. You got the three adventurers that thought, we can't stand to think that our leader David, who has done so much for this country, can't drink from the well of his childhood. That just doesn't seem right to us. That just doesn't seem right. At this time, you might recall that David's family was homeless. Right? They were living outside as well because Saul had kind of gone nuts. His whole family was homeless. And David was pining for his home. And the guys that were close to him were like, we can't stand that. We can't stand it. That is just intolerable. I don't care if we get killed. The boy's going to have a drink of water. And so they attack an entire troop on principle. On principle. Because they just could not stand to suffer the injustice of it. By God, they said, he'll have his drink. Where did they learn this kind of honor, do you suppose? Where did these guys become such honorable men? They were ruffians. They were criminals. They were malcontents. They were foreigners who had to be taught the ways of God. How did they learn honor, do you suppose? Probably from hanging out with David, right? From seeing the way that David lived his life. Yeah, there's a lot of honor in the way that David attacked Goliath. You know, this is a shepherd boy, didn't even have any armor. I'm sorry, this giant cannot tell off God's people. You can't do that. Well, if the soldiers won't fight, I'll go. Kill them. On principle. And David became famous for that. And I think the guys were like, you know, my life has been dirty. I'm a criminal, but I want to be like that. I want to be someone who's willing to risk his life for principle. It's a lot like the behavior of a shepherd boy, the shepherd boy that David was, who killed lions and bears in hand-to-hand combat to protect sheep. Why would a shepherd attack a bear hand-to-hand to protect a sheep? A sheep that he's just going to slaughter later. It doesn't make sense. But he was a shepherd, and his job was to protect sheep, and it's not right for the bears to eat the sheep. And so he threw his entire life into it. He risked his entire life on principle. Honor. Heroic honor does not weigh cost and benefits. It just does what seems right. That's sort of the definition of it. It doesn't do any cost-benefit analysis. It just does what seems right. And it does it all the way. And that's what makes for heroism. It's self-forgetful. Right? It takes itself out of the equation. This makes some sense to me. Because I think if we submit to something that's bigger than we are, we start acting bigger than we are. If you submit to a principle, something that's bigger than your life, you start living beyond yourself. And these guys certainly did that. The heroes in these stories, if they think about themselves at all, apparently, is they see themselves as expressions of principles, as expressions of justice, as expressions of devotion to their king. They go where their principles take them without any hesitation, apparently, like a feather on the breeze. That's how they live their lives. Maybe they learned this from David, but it's also possible, I think actually pretty certain, that they encouraged it in one another as well. There was a certain fellowship of heroism among the mighty men. Heroism usually has a fellowship. Have you noticed that? You got the mighty men. They were a group. We get stories about the entire group of them, and I think that's interesting. You have, you know, my other childhood heroes, the Knights of the Round Table. You know, yeah, give it up for the Knights. They were awesome. They were studly. They, like, had lances. It was great. There was a troop of them, and they spurred one another on in the doing of heroic deeds. Jesus had his own small group. He had 12 disciples, and they worked together, and they grew together to become heroes of the faith. And when he sent them out on their practice runs, he sent them out in pairs, of course, so that they might spur one another on. I had a professor at the University of Chicago where I did grad school. His name is Martin Marty, a professor of Bible studies. And he used to say, great students always come in pairs. He had taught for decades, and that's what he learned. Great students always come in pairs. Why? Because they spur one another on. There's a competition of sorts, even if they're good friends. They inspire one another. For me to believe that I can jump over a 6-foot wall, that's going to require quite a leap of faith for me, literally and metaphorically. But if I see you jump over a 6-foot wall first, then I'm going to immediately see that it's at least possible to jump over 6'1". You're going to stretch what's possible for me by your deeds. And if I make 6'1", you're probably going to start thinking about 6'2 or 6'3". We're going to stretch the barriers of what's possible in our lives. That's what I mean by spurring one another on. Josheb-Bashabeth stayed close to David. I think that's how he learned to take on incredibly great odds. Eleazar was standing next to David when the Philistines started running. Shammah took on a troop to defend beans. If you see that, then when your king asks for a drink of water from his childhood well, you're going to think about storming the base. Shammah, well, he killed 100 guys just to protect beans. We could certainly do a raid to get the king a cup of water. What's possible is going to change when people start inspiring you, when people give you models. I don't think heroism is taught. I think it's transmitted. You know, you need a model of it, not a lecture on it. So here's the corollary. If you want to be an honorable, heroic person, you have to hang out with honorable, heroic people. That's the best way. Anyway, you have to hang out with the right crowd, so to speak. People that inspire you, people that spur you on. I love to hang out with certain ones of our missions partners in the field because they live such radical lives. You know, I go on missions trips and I try to serve and stuff, but what I get out of it is I get to live with people who have sold everything they own, gone to way off places, and live radical lives that most Americans would not think possible. And if I'm living here, I begin to believe the conventional wisdom. Oh, you can't live like that. And then I go there and I sit in a poor country with Christians who have left everything and are deliriously joyful about it. And I think, you know, it is possible. It is possible to live heroically. They remind me that it's possible. I've got loads of people in life that are telling me one way or another that life should be lived conservatively and carefully. Any number of sources in the world will tell you that. But I want to be great. I want to be heroic. So I want to find people that live heroically. And when I find them, I'm going to soak it up. So I love to find older Christians who have lived the life. They're like the best. Ever hang out with like an 80-year-old Christian who's just been on fire for Jesus for 60 years? Awesome. Awesome if you ever get that opportunity. I was thinking about this week, and I remembered this fellow, this friend I had in college. His name was Chris, and he was a little off. He was a little odd. He's the kind of guy that just walked around campus barefoot 9 months out of the year, and I just had a quizzical look on his face. He studied like philosophy. You know the type I'm talking about. He was late to a prayer meeting one day that we were having in campus fellowship, and he walked in and he looked a little bit dirty and disheveled. And I said, yeah, Chris, man, where have you been? He said, well, you know, I was just thinking about spending the whole day in prayer with the Lord, walking in the hills. And then I was thinking about spending the whole night with the Lord, just walking in the hills, just meditating on the Psalms, you know. I said, oh, yeah, it's cool you were thinking about that. Pause. You mean you actually did it? You actually did that? You spent 24 hours in the hills just walking with the Lord? And he kind of smiled and nodded at me. Changed my whole prayer life because he had just pushed forward my frontiers. You actually did it? You actually did it? That's a very powerful phrase. So here's why I insert my plugs for small groups. If you're not in a small group, you got to get in one. They're listed on the program. I lost my program. There you go. Take your pick. Get involved with people. Hang out with people that are going to challenge you to do unusual things so that you have some of those, you mean you actually did it, moments. They'll change your life. If we were to go on in 2 Samuel, go past chapter 23, read chapter 24, which is the very last chapter in the Samuel books, we'd read the last story from David's life that we are given. It's probably not presented in chronological order. It's the story about when David counted his fighting men. Do you guys know that story? At some point, as David was getting on in years, he decided to take a census of Israel to find out how many soldiers he could raise. And I think they come up with 1.3 million soldiers or something like that. God does not like it when David counts all his men at arms. And in fact, he really doesn't like it, and a plague occurs in Israel. God ultimately relents, and David builds an altar to God in gratefulness for God's mercy. And he puts the altar on the site of what would become the great temple. The reason God got so mad at David for counting all the soldiers is because David, for a moment, thought that it was important to take stock of his strength, to count his soldiers to see how strong he was. But the stories of the mighty men show a different thing. And this is probably the big takeaway, I think, from the stories about the mighty men. For God's people, strength is not in numbers. Strength is not in resources. Strength is in character. Strength is not in numbers. Strength is in character. For God's people, it's not about what you can reasonably do. It's about what you're willing to try. And all the stories of the mighty men suggest that same thing. We become great not by being strong, but by acting with honor. That's how you become a hero. I would love to have a fellowship of mighty men and women. So, I do. Yeah, we're getting there. I may be the weak link. But I would love to be the sort of leader that inspires honor by my example. I would like to be that sort of leader. God bless me that I might pull it off someday. I would like people to say to me all the time, oh, you mean you actually did that? You actually lived that way? And if I'm evoking those sorts of responses from you, then I think I'm doing my job. And if you're evoking those sorts of responses by the people that you lead in your small group or the people that you live with in your families, then you're being inspirational. You're inspiring honor and heroism. And I'd like to have in this fellowship all sorts of those pairs of excellent students, people hanging out together and spurring one another on toward great deeds. I'd love to have little groups of disciples sent out by Jesus to preach all over the world and to try and do miracles there. I'd love to have a round table like the Knights had, where everyone sits with an understanding that we're all trying to do honorable things. We're all talking about it and spurring one another on. I'd like there to be lots of mutual inspiration in the crowd. And I'd like a fellowship where everyone is willing to be heroic. Because, you know, to have an exceptional life, you do not need to have an exotic life. I think that's a misunderstanding. And the mighty men stories tell me that too. You don't have to live exotically in order to be extraordinary. Take Shammah, for instance, the guy who made his stand in the middle of the field of lentils. He becomes heroic by honoring ordinary effort. Right? When you think about it, this farming family plowed this ground, planted these seeds, and they're about to harvest their lentils, and I'm going to honor that. But he honors it to the extreme. You know, he takes something ordinary and makes it heroic. In ordinary places and circumstances, he behaved without compromise. In a church family, we have ordinary circumstances that we might serve extremely. In a church, in a healthy church, no one should be lonely. I think that's safe to say. If we are a good family, no one in our midst should ever feel lonely. So if you sense someone feeling lonely, what will you do? Will you take your stand to the point of death? Why would you do that just because one person was feeling lonely? Well, why would Shammah do it just to protect some beans? Right? It doesn't make sense. It's not what's at stake. It's how much honor you have. It's how much character you have. Will you take a stand to do something about it? In a church family, no one should be in great material need. No one should do without in a healthy family. So, as a group, I think we have adequate resources. Put all of our resources together, we would have plenty to share around. So if you sense someone is in material need, where will you take your stand? You know, what will you do? Are you willing to go risk your life to ensure that nobody would be in need? Shammah basically risked his life so that one farming family would not do without. He thought that was reason enough to risk his life. It's extreme, but it's not extraordinary. It happens all the time. The need happens all the time. Shammah risked his life to see that one farming clan was provided for, and he became a legend. I think people who behave like that today, they at least become legends in heaven. I'm not sure you'll be enshrined in the Bible, but at least you'll be enshrined in heaven. So I would say heroism is ordinary values applied extremely. That's all that heroism is. Finally, in the story, there's this. The story of David's life, and we've reached the end of it now, we know is up and down, right? It's a mixed bag. He kills giants. He also kills his friends. He honors Saul's daughter, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. His life is very up and down. It's very human. And if you read the story of David open-mindedly, you might be thinking at the end of it, how should I think about this guy? Because he is just so mixed. How should I judge this story? I know that David is revered in Scripture, but how in the world do you rate a life like that? What should I focus on in order to rate David's life? And the biblical authors who wrote the story, of course, they were aware of the problem. And I think that might be why they stick the story of the mighty men at the end of the Samuel books. The mighty men were with David all along. They were with him from the cave onward. So there have been mighty men doing exploits all through the story of David. But we're only told about them at the very end, after all the facts have been in. Why wait till the end? Because I think it's the mighty men and those like them that give us the best picture of the fruit of David's life. The mighty men are his legacy. The people closest to him, his small group, his family, the men he walked closest with. That's what you should look at if you want to rate somebody's life. You should look at the people that walked most closely with them. This is his legacy. At best, David was a man of honor like a few other men. At worst, he was a murderer. But it's almost like the scripture is telling us to judge him by the effects he had on those who walked most closely with him, those who fought next to him. Those who stuck with him became heroes and legends. And that should tell you a lot about who David was and what he was like. Your legacy in life will primarily be those you influence for good. When you die, at the end of your life, your legacy will primarily be the people closest to you that you influenced for good, that you inspired to do great deeds. Jesus changed the world by focusing primarily on 12 guys. They were primarily his legacy. David established a kingdom by inspiring 37 guys to fight beyond themselves. That was his primary legacy. So your influence on the people around you is what's going to count in your life. You're not going to be perfect. You might be like David, very up and down. But give the people around you a standard of character, a standard of honor. Show them what's possible. Show your children what's possible. Show your small group what's possible. Show your church what's possible. And in the end, we'll have some really great stories. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that the stories of honor that we read in Scripture would inspire us, even in ordinary circumstances, to be extraordinary people. I don't know how heroes get made, Lord, but I know it's contagious somehow. I pray that you would spread the spirit of virtue in this place. As your scripture says, Lord, protect our righteousness. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, Lord, that people might give you honor. As a reading from Psalm 91, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that your foot will not strike against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra and will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will always be with him in trouble. I will always deliver him and honor him.